Well, please turn with me back to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We're picking back up this morning where we left off the Sunday before last here in John 11 in the story of Jesus and Lazarus. This is a story that really centers around the statement that Jesus makes in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, when he says this, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That's a powerful statement. It's a major claim. It's a weighty truth. It's a very critical truth. When you think about unbelievers, those who have not come to faith in Christ for salvation and eternal life, when you think about them, one of the tragedies, one of the absolute tragedies of their lives is the way they think about life itself. With the exception of some who are in the clutches of certain false religions that are leading them to hell, most unbelievers that you know and who I know and who we come into contact with on almost a daily basis, most of them think that their best life is right now. Sadly, one very popular and very misguided pastor in Texas has even written a book entitled "Your Best Life Now." But the thinking of those unbelievers, and I'm talking about those unbelievers that we cross paths with every day, the thinking of those unbelievers seems to follow two primary lines of thought. And I'm just speaking in broad terms here. But two primary lines of thought. Some unbelievers believe that there is no life after death. To them, death truly is the grim reaper who stalks them throughout their life. And to them, their worldview of life is this: you live your earthly life, and when you die, you're done forever in every sense of the word. You're done. Obviously, since they believe that, in their thinking, their best life is now. So you better grab all you can and can all you get, because this is it, baby. So you better live life now to the fullest. You better live for yourself now. Because they think when this earthly life is over, it's over. Other unbelievers, actually many other unbelievers, will actually express to you that they do believe that there is life after death. Many believe in a heaven and a hell, and many, if not most of them, suppose that God will let them into his heaven because, after all, they say they are basically good people, which, of course, is contrary to everything that God's Word says about all mankind apart from faith in Christ. But when you dig deeper into their thought processes, you find that to them, oftentimes, heaven is not really so much a place to which they look forward. Instead, hell is a place to be avoided, and heaven is simply the most pleasant alternative. They don't really love the one true God. They have no relationship with Christ, so to them, heaven is somewhat of a mystical place, and they hope to go there to avoid hell. But they really, really don't focus at all on eternity in heaven. They focus on the here and now. And so when it gets down to it, although they do articulate a belief in heaven, in reality, they too, those unbelievers too, they live like their best life is right now. Now I say all that and realize very obviously that tragically, if they remain in their unbelief, their best life is right now. You may have heard it said, and rightly so, that for unbelievers, earth is the only heaven they'll ever know. And for true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, earth is the only hell they will ever know. That's true. There's a real true sense to that. And so heartbreakingly, for unbelievers, if they continue to refuse to come to Christ in faith for salvation, if they remain in their unbelief and never come to Christ, their best life is now. Their earthly life, their brief earthly life is the only heaven they'll ever know. It doesn't have to be. If an unbeliever will repent of his sins and turn to faith in Christ, he will have eternal life. reconciled with God now and for eternity. And then his best life will come in an eternal heaven with God forever. And so the words that came from the very lips of Jesus in John 11, verses 25 and 26, are the greatest piece of news that have ever fallen on your ears. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. These words, by the way, still stand as an invitation to unbelievers today. An invitation to true life, true spiritual life, eternal life, reconciled with God for eternity through faith in Christ alone. So that earthly death is no final disaster at all, but it's just a passage into your eternal home. And so these words call unbelievers to belief and to true life and to eternal life, and these words also speak a rich truth, a very necessary reminder into the hearts of true believers as well. And I'll say more about this week and next, but for now, let me quickly remind you of what we studied 2 weeks ago here in chapter 11, and then I'll read this passage, our passage this morning. You remember that in the first few verses of John chapter 11, John tells us that a man named Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, was very sick. Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha, and that family knew Jesus, and they loved Jesus. And so they sent a messenger to Jesus to tell him about Lazarus. And the message that they sent and that John tells us of in verse 3 is very concise and it's really very wonderful. It simply said, the message simply said, Lord, listen, he whom you love is sick. Remember again, they were not telling Jesus what to do. They're not presuming to know just what he should do. They aren't even demanding that he return to heal Lazarus. They very simply and very humbly submit their need to the Lord. They lay their request before him and trust him. So that message in verse 3, really somewhat of a prayer, is an example to us of how to pray. We come to God and we submit our requests to him and we place them, we place our petitions in his omniscient, omnipotent hands, trusting him and knowing that he'll do what's best. We also learn from verse 3 that Lazarus was loved by Jesus. You remember the Greek word there in this verse 3 is phileo, which here primarily highlights the idea of a human affection, of brotherly love. It's just telling us that Lazarus was a very, very close personal friend of Jesus. Jesus loved Lazarus. Jesus responded in verse 4, that this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. He didn't mean Lazarus is not going to die. He meant that death will not be the final outcome of his illness. The end result will be the glory of God. John goes on there in verse 5 to tell us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and so he immediately went to go and heal Lazarus, right? No. Instead, verse 6, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. This isn't what we would have thought would have been the best thing. But he knew what was best, and in his love for them, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. This is a delay necessitated by his love. And after those 2 days, Jesus said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Well, you remember the disciples didn't like the idea. They knew it was dangerous. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and Judea wanted Jesus dead. And so the disciples were pretty certain this would end. If he went back there now, this would end in his death. Jesus, though, knows it's the Father's will for him to go. He also knows, verse 14, that Lazarus at this point has died. And he tells the disciples in verse 15, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." In other words, "I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there to heal Lazarus, and what I'm about to do, what you're going to witness, will be a major faith booster that you're going to need, because soon Jesus himself was going to die on the cross." Now follow along with me as I read. I'm just going to read down through verse 17, down through verse 26 this morning. "So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary, to Martha and Mary to console them concerning her brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?'" Well, in the first 16 verses of this chapter, John has kind of introduced us to the characters of the story, and he kind of gives us some introductory preparatory information. Now in these verses, John still doesn't move immediately to the resurrection miracle itself, but instead he takes time to describe Jesus' meetings, first with Martha, and we'll look at that this week, and then next week he takes time to describe Jesus' meeting with Mary, and we'll look at that next week. And we're given here, though, some very important teaching. John tells us in verse 17 that when Jesus arrived on the outskirts of Bethany, Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. John doesn't give us the exact timing of how everything happened. If we try to reconstruct the timing of everything, we realize that the messenger had likely come to Jesus in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where Jesus went in John 10, verse 40. So the messenger traveled from the village of Bethany that was near Jerusalem to another area also called Bethany, but it was Bethany beyond the Jordan. And some commentators estimate that that would have been about 1 day's journey. Some say more like 2 days. So we're not certain how long it would have taken to make that journey, that walk. If it was just a one-day journey, it seems like Lazarus must have died even before the messenger had reached Christ. So that would be day one. Then Jesus waited 2 days, traveled on the next day, and so by the time he arrived, Lazarus had been in a tomb 4 days. But at any rate, regardless of the exact timing of those travels of Jesus and his trip to Bethany, and regardless of the specific timing of Lazarus' death in respect to those travels, all we need to know is that by the time Jesus arrived, Lazarus had been in a tomb for 4 days. And verse 18 tells us that Bethany was about 15 stadia, which is a little less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. That reminds us again of how dangerous this trip would have seemed, at least to the disciples. They were coming back very, very close to the hotbed of the hotheads, I guess you could say, the hothead religious leaders who wanted to kill Jesus. Also, since Jerusalem was nearby, that explains why in verse 19 many of the Jews had come. They were able to come out of Jerusalem. Many of the Jews were able to come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, just to kind of visualize the scene, it'll help you if you know a little bit about a Jewish funeral in those days. First of all, you understand that burial always followed very quickly upon death. They didn't wait 2 or 3 or 4 days until all the family could come in and bury the body. There was no way to preserve the body. There was a lot of heat in that part of the world that couldn't embalm the body. The body was immediately then, so then it was immediately prepared for burial. So Lazarus' body would have been washed, probably would have been anointed with various spices. Then his body would have been loosely wrapped in strips of cloth and then quickly placed in a tomb. And if at all possible, it would have been placed in a tomb the very same day that he died. And from then on, it was just a matter of mourning him and comforting the family. And by the way, history tells us that at Jewish funerals, there were some people who came as professional mourners. I thought that this is interesting, but apparently this was standard practice. So you would not only have friends and family at the funeral, but also professional mourners, professional pipers and wailers that the family paid. They had a professional wail that they had developed, I guess, and they were just around to wail a lot, I guess, to sort of set the tone. That seems odd to us, but anyway, it seems likely they were there, and many Jews from Jerusalem were there. And the custom was to form a long procession, and the procession would march around and then would form in front of the tomb. Two commentators that I read noted that the women always led the procession. The women led the procession because it was believed that since the woman Eve first sinned, death came through her into the world. And so the reasoning was, since she was responsible for this whole mess, women ought to lead the mourners to the tomb. So they did. The women led this long procession that came to the tomb. Mary and Martha would have been in the front. And then at that point, there were certain speeches and eulogies given and wailing that was going on. And then often after that, the people would stay a week to comfort the family. So this explains why when Jesus arrived in Bethany, all these people, all these Jews, were still there with the family, even though Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. The funeral, the procession, was 4 days ago, and they're still there mourning with the family, comforting the family. Now, back to verse 17 for a minute. The fact that Lazarus was not only dead, but that he had been dead for 4 days is important. And here's why. Keep in mind that Jesus, already previous to this, had raised two people from the dead. You remember, first of all, the daughter of Jairus. You can read about that again in Mark chapter 5. The daughter of Jairus. By the time Jesus arrived at her home, she was dead. Before he even got there, he got news that she was dead. He went to her home, he raised her from the dead, and Scripture's clear about that. But a cynic might perhaps want to argue that since there were no clinical ways to determine death, no machines to read the brain or the heart or whatever, no EKG or whatever you do, a cynic might say she was really not dead at that point. Maybe he healed her. Yeah, he healed her, but he didn't raise her from the dead. Then also there was the case of the widow in Luke 7 who was taking her son to be buried with the procession of people who were mourning, and Jesus, you remember, stopped the procession and raised the dead young man. Well, again, a skeptic might want to argue that since there's no way to be certain someone was dead, it would have been just one day in his case, perhaps this was just a resuscitation of someone who was temporarily unconscious. But Lazarus' case is very different. He was dead, and because John tells us he'd been in a tomb 4 days, it's beyond ridiculous to argue it. He was in the tomb 4 days. And after 3 days, the body starts to decay rapidly, and Scripture even alludes to that over in verse 39. And so by the fact that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, the greatness of the miracle that Jesus was about to do would have been very enhanced. Really no denying it. This was Jesus resurrecting a dead man. Here in the resurrection of Lazarus, our Lord Jesus puts on display his power of life that he possesses. And there's no arguing this. The cynics don't have a leg to stand on. Not that they do in the other cases either. But this was clearly not merely a resuscitation of someone who merely appeared to be dead. This man was clearly dead, 4 days in the tomb, and Jesus resurrected him to life. So the comment about 4 days in the tomb is important. Well, now come back and let's look at verse 20. This whole conversation is interesting. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. John doesn't tell us how Martha learned that Jesus was arriving. Maybe Jesus had sent one of his disciples ahead to their house to let Martha know, but it seems for whatever reason, Jesus wanted to speak, first of all, to Martha alone and undisturbed, so he stayed on the outskirts of the village, and she came to him. And she said to Jesus, in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's not a rebuke. Martha's not fussing at Jesus. She's not scolding Jesus. It's first of all a statement of faith. Lord, if you had been here, you could have healed my brother. But it's also a statement of disappointment that Jesus hadn't been there. And it's probably something that she had said to herself many times, and it's probably something that she and Mary had said to each other many times in the last 4 days. So it's a statement of disappointment in the circumstances. It's a statement of faith. It's a statement of disappointment in the circumstances, but she's not doubting Jesus, and she's not scolding Jesus, and she's not disappointed in Jesus himself. She trusts him, she loves him. It's just that right at that moment, she could not see the bigger picture of how this was all going to work together for good. And I think all of us can understand this. Because I suspect every one of us has said something like this to God at some point in our lives, haven't we? Maybe you said something like this after one of your loved ones died. Maybe you weren't able to understand why it happened. You couldn't, right at that moment, see the bigger picture. Maybe you still can't. Maybe you won't be able to until you get to glory. And maybe you said something very similar, something like this. You could have healed him, Lord. It's a statement of faith. It's not that you were rebuking God for not healing your loved one. It's just a statement from your believing but yet grieving heart that says, I don't understand why this happened. I know, Lord, that you could have healed him if that was best. And I'm just being honest from my heart right now, just from my very limited perspective, I'm wondering why, Lord. But at the same time, I trust your goodness and I trust that you know best. But I want you to know I hurt. I hurt, and this is hard. So it's an interesting statement, and I think this statement should remind you and should show you that it's fine and it's good to pour out your heart to the Lord like this. And I think that's Martha here exactly. Because look at what she says in verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So Martha's just being very transparent here, and she's saying, I'm really sad, Lord. I lost my brother. He's dead. And I know that if you had been here, he'd still be alive. So I don't understand it all, Lord. I don't know why this happened, but I trust you. And even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? And even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. some commentators doubt that Martha thought that perhaps Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead. They say, no, she really wasn't thinking about that at all. But I think there's a real possibility that she was holding on to that hope. Remember, Jesus had already raised others from the dead. And also remember, Jesus had said back in verse 4, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it. And isn't it likely that the messenger had arrived back and told these words to Martha and Mary? I think so. And so when Jesus arrives, it could very well be that Martha is holding on to some hope that Jesus will resurrect Lazarus from the dead. And so she says to Jesus, if you had been there, Jesus, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, he'll give you. She doesn't know what Jesus is going to do, but I think she's at least holding on to this last glimmer of hope. And yet at the same time, I think she's very hesitant to express her resurrection hope openly. She's likely hesitant to articulate it. I would have been. And I think to some degree, perhaps she was hesitant even to think his immediate resurrection might be a possibility. Hesitant to get her hopes set on that. And so very likely she was wavering back and forth in her faith and wondering, how will this all work out for the glory of God? Maybe, possibly, will Jesus raise my brother from the dead? I mean, you just think about it. On one hand, here is this deeply emotional human being whose heart is overcome by grief over the death of her brother, and yet here also is the disciple of Jesus whose heart is filled with reverence for the Lord and great faith in him. And so she's wavering back and forth, swaying between, on one hand, the grief of the very visible reality of her brother's corpse, and on the other hand, the unseen hope that she has and the faith she has in Christ. And we see that even in these next few verses. Jesus says to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. He meant that he was going to resurrect Jesus right then. But look at Martha's response. I know that he will raise again, that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's something that was taught in the Old Testament, the resurrection of the body. Job, for example, in Job 9 said this, starting in verse 25. He said, as for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see. Daniel 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So the Old Testament taught a bodily resurrection, not just in those two places. Those are just two examples of many. Also, Jesus had taught about the resurrection. We've seen that back in John. For example, in John 5, verses 27 to 29, Jesus said he'll raise true believers to a resurrection of everlasting life and eternal glory, and will resurrect unbelievers to a resurrection of judgment and eternal punishment in hell. So there's a resurrection for everyone, either to eternal life or eternal damnation. Everyone will receive a body fit for eternity. And Martha knew the teaching of Jesus about the future resurrection, and she quickly affirmed her belief in that future resurrection here in verse 24. But she's still kind of suppressing, maybe even extinguishing, her hope that Jesus would raise Lazarus now, immediately. She's thinking in the back of her mind, maybe that's too much to hope for. Maybe that's too much to even say. So she says, oh yeah, I know. He'll rise again at the resurrection on the last day. I know. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. By the way, this is another one of the I am statements that Jesus made. And we've seen many of these already in John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. And here, I am the resurrection and the life. It's a clear claim to deity. We've talked about this before. I am is the name of God from Exodus chapter 3. But do you see what he's saying? Do you get the context of what he's saying? He's saying, it's immaterial, Martha, whether you're talking about past, present, or future. There's no time element here. I am the resurrection and the life. Martha was saying, hey, that's wonderful. I know that in the future my brother will be resurrected. Jesus says, no, Martha, that's true, but that's not what I'm talking about right now. I am the resurrection, not I will resurrect. I am the resurrection and the life. Martha's talking about the future, and he says, no, I'm talking about the present. It's me, and it's not an issue of when. I am the resurrection and the life, and I'll resurrect whenever I decide to resurrect. And notice that Jesus doesn't simply say that he'll give resurrection and life. No, resurrection and life is so associated with the Lord Jesus Christ that he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now look at these next two phrases in verse 25 and 26. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he adds this to kind of explain that. First of all, he says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. That's explaining what he means by I am the resurrection. And I'll tell you more about that here in a minute. And then he says, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He's explaining there what he means by the fact that he is the life. Those two statements are not redundant. They teach separate related truths. Look at the first one. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. The true believer, the one who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will live even if he dies. The one who believes in Jesus will live even if he dies physically, because Jesus will raise him up on the last day. The one who believes in Jesus, even if he dies physically, yet he will live, possessing everlasting life in the state of perfection in heaven. So physical death, like Lazarus, physical death for the believer is a gateway to further life and fellowship with God. As a believer in Christ, you'll die physically, unless you live until the rapture, I guess. As a believer in Christ, you'll die physically, but you will be resurrected to heaven, to life in heaven. So the believer is going to live even if he dies physically. He'll be resurrected to eternal life. I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection, not anyone else. I am. Now look again at this next statement in verse 26, and he's moving here from the physical to entirely talk about the spiritual. And everyone who lives, he's talking about spiritual life there. The word zoe, everyone who lives. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Everyone who lives spiritually and believes in me will never die spiritually. In other words, as Christ just said, I am the life. And so, once you have come to faith in Christ, you have spiritual life, eternal life, which you can never lose. You'll never die spiritually. You'll never be separated from eternal life. I am the life. He's the one that gives life. And once you come to Christ in true faith, once you come to the life in true faith, you'll have life forever. An eternal life that begins the moment you come to Christ. If you're a believer, you're already in your eternal life. You're already in true spiritual life. It's going to get better at some point when you're in heaven with Him, but you're already partaking of eternal life. In other words, the believer in Christ is given assurance here that he'll never, never die spiritually. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Then Jesus says this, "Do you believe this?" That's the key question, right? He's not asking Martha if she believes that he's about to raise her from the dead. He's asking her if she has personal faith in Jesus as the resurrection and the life. He's asking her if she believes that he's the one who gives eternal life. And that's the question for you as well. We'll look at Mary's response next week, but if you're an unbeliever, listen carefully to Jesus' words here. I am the resurrection and the life. He's the one who gives true spiritual life, eternal life. If you turn to Him in true faith, that eternal life is now, and it never ends. And your best life is not now. Your best life will be in eternity in the very presence of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the truths that are even in this narrative of Lazarus's death and resurrection and all that the conversation that goes on with Mary and Martha. Father, we thank you for your teaching. We thank you for your clear teaching, for your clear word. We pray that you'd use it in our lives to help us to love you more, help us to follow you, help us to know how to obey. Help us to know how to live. Apply it to our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.